Peter's Confession was a talk given by Jack Crabtree on May 30th, 2010 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
So this will be the second of 3 weeks of standalone Bible study, and I want today to look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 33 to 23. This is a very famous passage, a very well-known passage. It's Peter's confession of Jesus as the Son of God. And I want to take this apart sentence by sentence, claim by claim, and see if we can understand it. Okay, I'm going to read through the whole 10 verses, and this will be sort of my translation, more or less, starting with verse 13 of chapter 16. When Jesus had come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began to inquire of his followers, asking, "Who are people saying that I am?" And they said, "On the one hand, some say John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He says to them, "And who do you say that I am?" And responding, Simon Peter said, "You are the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus responding said to him, You've been blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not unveil this to you, rather it was my Father in the heavens. And indeed I tell you, you are a Petros, for upon this bedrock I shall build up my assembly, and the gates of death shall not be strong enough to hold it. I shall give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, in the heavens, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in the heavens." Then he ordered his disciples to tell no one that he is the Anointed One. From that point on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go away to Jerusalem and to suffer many things at the hand of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed and to be raised up on the third day. When he had taken him aside, Peter began to scold him, saying, "God must surely be merciful to you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Leave, follow me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you do not purposefully pursue the things of God, but the things of men." Okay, let's take that a chunk at a time here. The occasion is, he says, when Jesus had come into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was the area in modern-day Israel that's the northernmost part of the nation that's up between Lebanon and Syria, sticking up between part of Lebanon and Syria. A very beautiful part, a lot higher in elevation. You drop down into the Sea of Galilee and down into the Dead Sea, and you're below sea level. But ultimately, it rises up to the mountains of Lebanon that are very high, not by our standards, but a lot higher. And it's a much more moderate climate up higher. You're on the foot of Mount Hermon when you're at Caesarea Philippi. At Caesarea Philippi itself, you have water flowing right outside from underneath the mountain. It's one of the headwaters of the Jordan River. Very, very pretty sight. And that's where Herod Philip built his palace. Herod Philip was one of the tetrarchs. When Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom into four, one of them to his son, who only he got kicked out right away and got replaced with a Roman, prefect or something like that. Herod Antipas, who's the Herod you're most familiar with, was the tetrarchy that encompassed Galilee. Herod Petrarch, one of the other brothers, had the area around Caesarea Philippi and then another area, city-state, discontinuous with that down in the south. Well, this is Herod Philip's territory. Why is he going there? It may very well be that he has some strategic reasons for going there. Herod Antipas was very aware of Jesus, was afraid of Jesus, wanted to keep tabs on him. It may very well be that he needed occasionally to escape into Herod Philip's territory to avoid whatever hassle he might get in with Herod Antipas. But in any case, for whatever reason he's there, he's gone up to this other kingdom at Caesarea Philippi. While he's entered the district, and he begins to inquire of his followers, his disciples, who are people saying that I am? It's literally, who are people saying that the Son of Man is, literally, but Jesus often uses the Son of Man as if he was speaking using the personal pronoun I or me. Who are people saying that I am? Now, their answer is, and they said, on the one hand, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. All those seem like bizarre answers to us. There's several things going on. The whole John the Baptist thing, we do know that Herod Antipas himself, when he heard the miracles that were being performed by Jesus and his disciples, having just beheaded John the Baptist, was paranoid that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. So we know that for a fact from one of the Gospels. I don't remember which one. So maybe because of Herod's fear and his paranoia, that got rumored abroad that perhaps Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others say Elijah. That undoubtedly comes from the last chapter, the very last couple of verses of the prophet Malachi, where it talks about before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah will come, according to Malachi. And that's a very, very significant expectation with Judaism and has been all along. To this day, when they have a Seder, Jews have a Seder, they leave an empty place for Elijah in case this is the year that Elijah comes. So that's been a long-standing expectation within Judaism that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah will come. So some are suggesting maybe Jesus is Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, there's two ways possibly that we can take this. It could be that Jeremiah or one of the prophets is just a way of saying, well, maybe he's a prophet. Maybe he's a prophet like the prophets of old, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the major prophets in Israel. Maybe Jesus is one more of those. That's a very real possibility. The other thing that we need to keep in mind is that in the time that Jesus is teaching, the messianic expectations, the more I read, the more I understand, the clearer the picture I get, they did not have a uniform notion of how the future was going to go down. I think to ask Jews in the time of Jesus, what's going to happen at the time that the Messiah comes? If you'd ask 10 people, you might have got 5 to 10 different answers because they didn't have very uniform, clear, agreed upon picture of how to read the prophecies concerning the Messiah. It would be very much, I think, like today, going into an evangelical church or a series of evangelical churches and asking them, what does the future hold for us according to the biblical prophecies? You'd get very different answers to that question, depending upon whether you're going to some dispensational church or some post-millennial church. I mean, we have different theories that I'm sure you've been exposed to, different theories about how the future is supposed to go down before the Lord comes again and before the end of time. Well, why do we have such different pictures? Because the prophets are hard to interpret. It's very difficult to piece all the pieces together and know exactly, precisely how to read them. Well, not only is that true of the prophecies with respect to our future, it was also equally true of the prophecies with respect to the coming of the Messiah. So the Jews in the time of the Messiah were had various views, various takes on what exactly was going to go down when the Messiah came. So when they say Jeremiah, could it be that some of them had interpreted the prophets in some way, that Jeremiah had a very specific role to play before the coming of the Messiah? Yes, I think that's entirely possible. I don't know, but that's certainly possible. In any case, notice the one thing they don't say. None of them say, oh, I know who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. None of them give that answer. So Jesus then says to them, his disciples, he says to them, and who do you say that I am? Peter's the one who responds, Simon Peter. And responding, Simon Peter said, you are the anointed one. That is, in Greek, Christos. In Hebrew, that would be Messiah, Mashiach. And it means the anointed one. And we have talked about that in a number of different contexts. I won't go into the whole story of that. When Ryan was teaching in Colossians 1, he gave a very, very thorough and full account of the concept of the Messiah and its relationship to the Son of God out of the Davidic covenant in 1 Samuel. I won't go over that again, but let me just do this. Okay, he says, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice the apposition there. You are the Christ, that is to say, the Son of the living God. I think that's the way to read it. To call him the Christ is to call him the Son of God. It's one and the same thing. So the Son of God is a messianic title. It is not a divine title. To put it this way, to call Jesus the Son of God is different than calling him God the Son, using the Orthodox Trinitarian language. Now, you've heard from me on this subject quite a bit. You heard from Ryan a few weeks ago. Let me just read, if you don't mind, a couple of pages here from a guy named Colin Brown. Colin Brown, I first became acquainted with him when I read a book called Christianity and Philosophy. He's a Brit, but yeah, I think he speaks English. Is a scholar who made his way to America. I think he currently is at Fuller. I'm not sure, but I think he's at Fuller now, Fuller Seminary. And he's the one who wrote the book that any of us who are involved in exegesis use a lot, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. He's the editor of that. So he's a very well-known biblical exegete that any evangelical Bible student has run into. I'm going to read a section out of what looks to be a journal article. This is in another book. But it looks to be a citation from a journal article that he wrote called, I had it a while ago. I'm sorry, I don't know what it is. But it's some journal article. Oh, Trinity and Incarnation is the title. The crux of the matter lies in how we understand the term Son of God and the questions that it poses about the relation of Jesus to the one whom he called Father. One may well ask whether the term Son of God is in and of itself a divine title at all. Certainly there are many instances in biblical language where it is definitely not a designation of deity. Adam is called the Son of God in Luke's genealogy of Jesus. Hosea 11:1 alludes to the nation of Israel as God's son. In Wisdom 2:18, the righteous man is called God's son. Nathan's prophecy to David contains God's promise to David's successor, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That's the one that Ryan developed. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. This passage also occurs in a collection of testimonies at Qumran that the messianic significance of this prophecy was a matter of continuing speculation in first century Judaism. In Psalm 2:7, the anointed king is addressed at his installation, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that's cited four different places in the New Testament. This passage is the source of the identification of Jesus with God's Son at the Bat Kol, the voice from heaven, after his baptism. The voice also identifies Jesus with the chosen servant in whom God delights, from Isaiah 42. In the light of these passages in their context, the title Son of God is not in itself a designation of personal deity or an expression of metaphysical distinctions within the Godhead. Indeed, to be a Son of God, one has to be a being who is not God. It is a designation for a creature indicating a special relationship with God. In particular, it denotes God's representative, God's vice regent. It is a designation of kingship, identifying the king as God's son. And that's the significance here in this confession of saying you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, because to call him the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, is the context for that is clearly you are the king, appointed to be the king in fulfillment of the promise made to your father David hundreds of years earlier. So Son of God is a designation of kingship, identifying the king as God's son. Therefore, I take the application of the title Son of God at his baptism to be an affirmation of Jesus as God's son king in virtue of his anointing by the Spirit. Likewise, C.F.D. Mool, another British Bible student, comments on the trial scene. In Mark 14:61, the high priest's words, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" are presumably understood by the evangelist as a question about a messianic claim. That was the passage that first got me rethinking the whole idea of Son of God, was that very passage, where again he puts in opposition Christ and Son of the Blessed One. The title expresses the intimate relationship which Jesus had through the Spirit with the Father as the Father's anointed representative, which is depicted in the gospel narratives culminating in his death and the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I believe that this is the meaning that we should attach to the term Son of God at the beginning of Mark's gospel. Nor can we read the theology of later centuries into the testimony of the centurion at the foot of the cross. Truly, this man was a son of God. Certainly this man was innocent. In my view, the term Son of God ultimately converges on the term image of God, which is to be understood as God's representative, the one in whom God's Spirit dwells and who is given stewardship and authority to act on God's behalf. The designation of Jesus as Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead is a reaffirmation of that Son kingship with divine authority, insofar as by the resurrection the Spirit has overturned the negative verdict of the Sanhedrin in condemning Jesus to death as a blasphemer who sought to lead Israel astray. A little later in the same article, it seems to me to be a fundamental mistake to treat statements in the fourth gospel about the Son and his relationship with the Father as expressions of inner Trinitarian relationships. But this kind of systematic misreading of the fourth gospel seems to underlie much of social Trinitarian thinking. Thus, statements like, "I and the Father are one," and those about the mutual indwelling of Jesus and the Father are taken to be statements about inner relationships of the persons of the Trinity. However, the fourth gospel itself does not require such a reading. When read in context, the statements are evidently statements about Jesus' relationship with the Father on earth. It is a common but patent misreading of the opening of John's gospel to read it as if it said, "In the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was God." What has happened here is the substitution of Son for Word, logos in Greek. And thereby the Son is made a member of the Godhead, which existed from the beginning. But if we follow carefully the thought of John's prologue, it is the Word that preexisted eternally with God and is God. So, just one more voice making the same claim that we are to understand the word, the title Son of God, to be a messianic title, a title that points to the fact that he is the the one that God has chosen to send into the world to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords into the final ages over the kingdom of God for all of eternity. That's what makes him the Son of God. That is what Peter is saying here. Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God." Now, that confession is something that is not being rumored abroad. He asked him, who are people saying I am? They have all kinds of answers, but Messiah is not one of them. Peter says, I think you're the Messiah. I'm going to come back to that in a second. How much did he understand? Don't let me not answer that. But first, Jesus' response to that. Then Jesus responding said to him, "You have been blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not unveil this to you, rather it was my Father in the heavens." Why is he saying that? He's saying, Peter, you have been given a real gift here. What is his gift? The gift that he's been given is the eyes to see, the insight, the ability to see past all the obstacles that existed in their culture. And there were many, many obstacles to the Jews getting that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But somehow, Peter was able to see in, through, and past all of his prejudicial expectations about what the Messiah should look like. Listen to Jesus' teaching, listen to Jesus' claims, hear what Jesus was saying about himself, and come to affirm it. So many people in that time, as you see, I mean, eventually he got crucified for calling himself the Messiah. That's why he was crucified. As far as the Sanhedrin was concerned, that was a blasphemous claim. Not because they didn't expect the Messiah, but they didn't expect someone like him to be the Messiah. He was poor. He was not a rich man. He was not a socially powerful man. He didn't amass an army and get a political following. He didn't do the right things. He didn't come from the right place. He wasn't the right kind of person. And all their prejudices stood against them being able to see that he really was from God, the one that had been sent into the world to be their king. They didn't get that. Peter had all the same prejudices and expectations that everybody else had. He had all the same prejudices and expectations as the Sanhedrin had. But somehow, Peter was able to be open to the possibility that Jesus nevertheless, even though he didn't meet any of those expectations, nevertheless, he actually was sent from God to be who he claimed to be. Now, to what extent did Peter really understand that? Well, not a lot, really. We're going to see as the passage goes on, he immediately misunderstands. And Jesus immediately has to correct him. Within days or weeks anyway. Peter doesn't have the understanding that he will have later. Peter doesn't have the understanding that we have. None of them at this point are expecting Jesus as the Son of God to march to his crucifixion in Jerusalem. That's not their expectation. They don't know that. And so when that actually ends up being the outcome of Jesus' earthly existence, they are completely discombobulated until after the resurrection, and they begin reassessing and they begin relearning and reteaching themselves what it means for him to be the Messiah, and they put the pieces together and get a coherent picture, and then they can confess the crucified Jesus as the Son of God. Peter is only confessing the miracle working Jesus as the Son of God, not the crucified Jesus. He still has a ways to go before he's really to a full, complete, and mature faith. But nonetheless, even though he doesn't have a full and complete and finished faith, nonetheless, Jesus finds it utterly remarkable that Peter, at this early stage in the ministry, has come to the insight, I really believe that you are the Messiah sent from God. And he announces the fact that he's been given a wonderful gift here. 18 then. "And indeed I tell you, you are a Petros. And upon this Petra, bedrock, I think, I shall build up my assembly, and the gates of death shall not be strong enough to hold it. Okay, obviously I've retranslated a lot of things here. You have heard it. It's ringing in your ears as you are Peter. And upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of, you might even have heard, hell shall not prevail against it. So let me explain what I think is going on here. First of all, Peter was a nickname. At the time that this occurs, Peter already has this nickname. If you don't know that, you might read this and think that this is where his nickname comes from. But that's not the case, because we know from the Gospel of John that the very first time that Jesus meets Peter, he says, Simon Bar-Jonah, you shall be Peter, Petros. Peter is Petros in Greek, and Petros in Greek means a rock. Normally it's reserved for a rock, you know, not what we think of as a substratum of rock, bedrock or something like that, but a rock that you could pick up in your hand and throw at somebody as need be. That's what a Petros is typically used to describe. Well, that's Peter's name. He's been named rock for whatever reason. So Jesus' response, you are a Petros, I think what he's saying is, whoa, you really are what your name suggests you are, Peter. You really are a Petros. I don't think there's anything particularly significant about that other than Jesus is acknowledging that this gift that has been given to Petros, this insight that's been given to Peter equips him to be among those people who will make and build up his people, the people of God, what he's going to call the church as it gets translated into English. So he's just simply acknowledging that you really have some substance to you as a person. God has called you to be a substantive person and have a substantive destiny and have a substantive role. You really are a rock, Petros. For upon this Petra, and it's a different Greek word, that in of itself is not significant, because Petros being the name of Peter is likely to take that form in the Greek no matter how you're using the word. So some people would suggest that you are Petros, for upon this Petra I shall build my church, that when it says for upon this Petra I will build my church, it means Peter. On you, Peter, I will build my church. Obviously, that's the way Roman Catholicism takes it. And it takes it to be, upon you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. That is, you're the Pope. Completely anachronistic. No way in the world would Jesus have even understood that, let alone Peter. But nonetheless, that's the interpretation that they give to it. But I think in the context, it's really, really quite clear what he's talking about. He's just finished saying in 17, you have been blessed, Simon, son of Jonah. You have been given a gift. You have been given a blessing. It wasn't flesh and blood that revealed to you, that unveiled for you the reality of my identity. God gave it to you as a gift. My Father in the heavens gifted you with that insight. It's that insight that comes as a gift from God supernaturally to people. That's the bedrock upon which and then it's in Greek, ekklesia, gets translated church. We should never translate that church simply because in our day and age and time and place, we have too many connotations for what a church is. There's no way we can hear that without it really misleading us. Ekklesia is an assembly of people. That's what it was in the Greek city-state. That's what it was in Israel. That's how it gets used in the Septuagint. An ekklesia is simply the assembly of people you have assembled by inviting them to come to this meeting, to this assembly that you have. Well, what is the assembly that's important to Jesus here? That gathering of people who constitute the people of God, who are going to people the kingdom of God eternally in the age to come. This chosen set of people, both Jew and Gentile, ultimately, we find out, this chosen set of people that God has decided to forge together into that society and culture of people who will serve God, obey him, and live in obedience to him forever in a kingdom of righteousness where there is no death and there is no evil forever and ever. That's the assembly, the mass of people that he has in mind. Well, that's what the word means. That's what's being built on the bedrock. Now, it's true that it's an architectural metaphor. I think there's no question about that. So you have the right sort of foundation for a building, an architectural building, and the word, the verb used to build it up is the word that you would typically use if you were building a building on the bedrock. But it's a metaphor because it's not an architectural structure that he's talking about. It's a body that's made up of living, breathing human beings. This set, this assembly, this grouping of human beings is going to be erected, is going to be built up on this foundation. And what's this foundation? The gift from God to be able to have the eyes to see that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the King sent to be King of the Kingdom of God for all of eternity. Having the eyes to see that against all the obstacles that stand in our way to see that, that's a gift. And it's being common sharers of that gift that puts us together in the same assembly that God is assembling, that Jesus is assembling for himself to be the citizens in his kingdom and subjects of him as king. So he says, indeed, I tell you, you are a Petros, for upon this bedrock of the gift that you've just been given, I shall build up my assembly, and the gates of, literally in the Greek, Hades, shall not be strong enough to hold it. We rather glibly translate Hades into hell, again, completely anachronistically. Hades is not hell. Hades is simply the place of the dead, and I think in this context, as in probably all the contexts in the New Testament, all it really means is what we call the grave. It represents death. It's like, what's the Hebrew? Totally lost it. Help me. Sheol. Yeah, thank you. It's like Sheol in Hebrew. Well, I really wrestled then with, well, what are the gates of death? And I've always assumed that the gates of death, what we're talking about, is the gates of a city in warfare. So to have the gates be able to prevail is to have the gates hold so that the invading army that is putting a city under siege cannot break the gates down and get into the city. I mean, I worked really long and hard with that because that's what it suggests itself to me. But I finally gave up. I finally decided that I think his metaphor is different here. Because notice he's going to go on the next verse to talk about keys to the kingdom of heaven. I don't think you have keys to the city gate. You have big, huge timbers that that lock your city gate. You don't have keys. So I think the gates that he's talking about, he's envisioning death as a prison. Or some sort of way of confining people where you lock them in and lock them in a house or lock them wherever you lock them in a prison in those days where you use keys to unlock it. So I think at least in terms of from our modern perspective, if we think of this as a prison cell, the gates of the prison cell of death shall not, and then your typical English translation has prevail against it, but it's just the idea of it won't be strong enough to be able to resist it. So basically what he's describing here is what's in store for his assembly that he's going to build up on the bedrock of this gift of being able to confess that Jesus really is the Son of God. What's in store for them? what elsewhere the New Testament calls eternal life. Death is not going to hold those of us who have been given the gift in this lifetime to come and have eyes to see the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. If that gift has been given to us, that makes us a part of this assembly that Jesus is assembling for himself. And what is the destiny of that set of people? Death is not going to hold them. After death, they will be raised to newness of life and will live forever in the eternal kingdom of God beyond death. Always and forever beyond death. So the gates of death will not be able to hold off the people of God, basically to prevent the people of God from escaping the prison of death. That's the idea, I think. So with that in mind, he goes on to say to Peter, I shall give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So that, notice the parallel then, gates of death will not be able to prevail against the assembly, and now immediately talks about the kingdom of heaven. I think they're synonymous. I shall give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That is, the keys that will unlock the gates of death. And in unlocking the gates of death, will allow the assembly of Christ and of God to be able to be set free to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I shall give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in the heavens, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in the heavens. The whole language of binding and loosing was commonplace among the rabbis in their teaching in the time of Jesus. In the context in which they used it is to describe to their followers what is permitted and what is not permitted or forbidden. I mean, you have the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant says you shall keep the Sabbath and you shall honor the Sabbath and keep it holy or something like that. So you come along to your rabbi and say, well, can I walk from the bedroom to the bathroom on the Sabbath? Yes, I will loose that. The language they would use would be, I judge that to be permitted. Can I run a marathon? That is bound. No, you cannot run a marathon. That is forbidden on the Sabbath. So if you forbade something as being contrary to God's instruction in his commandments in the covenant, then you bound it. If you found it permissible, then you loosed it. Well, I think very clearly that's the way Paul is using, Jesus is using his language here. However, I think he's using it in a different context. I don't think he's talking about ethics. I don't think he's talking about instruction in ethical behavior. What you permit people to do and what you don't permit people to do with respect to the covenant, with respect to the Mosaic law. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is what is permissible and what is not permissible with respect to entering into the kingdom of heaven. Because those are the keys that he's been given. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. In that regard, whatever you shall forbid on earth shall have been forbidden in the heavens, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in the heavens. So how are we to understand that? I think what he's getting at is, as you evaluate human existence and human beings and their lives, and you're going to make it a determination, have you been given the gift that makes you a part of the ecclesia against which the gates of death will not prevail? Do you belong to that group that's going to enter into eternal life? Well, you're a sinner. You're an evil, selfish sinner. Is that permitted? That is that loosed? And I think Peter's answer to that, Paul's answer to that clearly in his letters, is that he looses that, if you understand what I'm saying. Being a sinner is not contrary to being a member of the ecclesia of God. So When do my beliefs and my attitudes and my orientation and my way of being in the world, when is that contradictory to the claim that I have been given a gift that has made me part of the ecclesia? And when is it not contradictory to my claim to have been given the gift that makes me part of the ecclesia? If it's contradictory to it, then it is bound, it is forbidden. It is forbidden that anyone making a claim to be a part of the ecclesia would be that, or believe that, or do that, or think that, or whatever. If it's loosed, then it is permissible. It is within the realm of possibility that somebody is a part of the kingdom of God, even though this is true of them. I think that's what he means. So in other words, what he's saying is, Peter, you are going to be given such a clear, and profound insight into the nature of faith, what we might call faith, into the nature of the dynamics of this gift that God is going to give to the people who belong to his ecclesia, that you're going to be able to discern the difference in real life. What does it look like? When is someone acting like someone who's received the gift, and when is someone not acting like someone who's received the gift? I'm going to give you such a profound, penetrating insight into the nature and dynamic of that gift that you'll be able to describe the difference to people. I don't think he's talking only to Peter here. I mean, he is talking only to Peter here, but this same gift is being given to all the apostles. It just happens to be Peter that he's addressing here. As one of the apostles, Peter, here's what I'm going to do for you. God is going to give you, here's what God is going to do for you. No, Jesus says, I shall give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to grant to you the kind of understanding and the kind of insight that you'll be able to know the difference and be able to tell the difference between belief and unbelief. Those who confess Jesus to be the Son of God and those who don't really confess Jesus to be the Son of God. Then he ordered his disciples to tell no one that he is the Anointed One or the Christ or the Mashiach. So he told them, don't tell anybody. Why? I think very simply the reason is because this is early enough in his ministry. Jesus does a lot. If you read between the lines in all the Gospels, Jesus does quite a bit to as rashly and intelligently manage the outcome of his life as he can. And what I mean by that is he never does anything deliberately provocative in a way that's going to get him in trouble politically until the time is right. And then notice, on the last week, he actually provokes the authorities. He deliberately provokes the authorities in the last week, goes straight into the heart of Jerusalem and does all kinds of things that can't help but just really tick them off and incite them to kill him. But up until then, he's quite willing to try to manage what's going on as much as that's in his control. And one thing that's in his control is to instruct his disciples, now, don't go out and tell the crowds that I'm the Messiah. They don't have a clue what that means. They don't know what to do with that. They're going to try to make me king, as they do in John 6, or talk about doing in John 6. They're going to try to make me king. That's going to make Herod mad. That's going to mess things up. So don't be spreading this. Yes, you're right, that is who I am, but no need to talk about that and make that public here and now. Not yet. The time will come when I'm willing to be very explicit and provocative about that, but not now. Then he says in 21, from that point on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go away to Jerusalem and to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and to be killed and to be raised on the third day. Notice how specific he is in his instructions to them. One of the things that's most astonishing to me is that his disciples got instructions that specific and were still as discombobulated as they were when he was crucified. I mean, like, it's like exactly what he told them would happen. So why are they so confused? Because they don't want that to be true, as we'll see here, as the text goes on. They really don't want to believe that. And so they're selectively filtering that out and not really paying due attention to that until after the resurrection. And they remember what he said and they put the pieces together. But he was trying to instruct them. He was trying to tell them that that's what lay ahead for him. It sure looks to me, I don't think this is absolutely required, but it sure looks to me like 16:21 is pointing out what Jesus begins to do then and continues to do over the days and weeks and maybe months ahead. So in terms of chronology, I think what follows is not necessarily immediately on the heels of his confession. If you read over it too quickly, it sounds like Peter has just confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and he tells him that he has the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and then Peter sticks his foot in his mouth and gets rebuked by Jesus. Could be, that's possible, but I don't think so. I think we're dealing with an event a little bit later in time, which would kind of make sense, because I think Peter has finally had enough, and Jesus has kept telling them that they're on their way to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to be mistreated and killed, and this is annoying to Peter. It's irritating him, and so he finally reacts out of a built-up irritation. I think that's how to understand this, and that's what you get in 16:22. When he had taken him aside, so Peter finally says, "Jesus, we need to talk. Come over here, we need to talk." When he had taken him aside, Peter began to scold him, saying, "God must surely be merciful to you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And I think what he's thinking is, Jesus, the crowds are on your side. They like you. They like the miracles you're performing. You are a rock star, dude. What on earth are you saying? You're going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. It's not going to happen to you. You're just being too negative. You're being way too pessimistic. Don't be so pessimistic. Be an optimist. Read the signs that you have the potential to lead the people and be their king. And you're talking about going and being defeated and crucified? Stop talking that nonsense, Jesus. I think that's how the conversation goes. Something like that. And then it says in 23, but Jesus turned and said to Peter, now this is famous passage that all the English translations have, "Get behind me, Satan." I would like to propose, I don't think that's the right way to translate it. I think he's saying two things, not one thing. Now, I must admit, I don't know what "get behind me, Satan" would mean. I must admit that. If you translate "get behind me, Satan" is, Satan, leave, split, get out of here, leave me alone. Okay, that is what he says. But I think he says more than that. That part, get out of here, split, leave me alone, would be, the first Greek word would be enough for that. That word, hupago, is used in the temptations. In Matthew, in the third temptation, Satan comes and offers him all the kingdom of the earth and everything. And after the temptation and Jesus' response to that, he says, "Hupage, Satan." Get out of here, Satan. Same word here. But I think that standing alone would be enough to say, "Get out of here, Satan." But then he says, "Apiso, Satan." Well, apiso is basically just a preposition. But for example, in Revelation, if I can find it here, Revelation 13:3, here's how the New American Standard translates it. I saw one of his, he's talking about the beast in Revelation coming out of the sea, and et cetera, et cetera. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. In the Greek, it's, and the whole earth was amazed, apiso the beast. So, it just uses the preposition. The New American Standard felt compelled to add, and followed as the verb to add there, followed after the beast. I think that's what's happening here. I think what Jesus is saying is, get away from me, follow after me, or follow me, Satan. This word apiso, almost everywhere that it's used in the Gospels, is used along with a verb to describe, come and be my disciple. Learn from me. Follow me in the sense of sit under my instruction, take my instruction, learn from me, be one of my disciples. Large percentage of the time, that's the context in which you find apiso. So I think what he's saying to Peter, get out of here, you need to come and follow me. And then instead of calling him Petros or Simon, he says, Satan. You need to become a follower of me, Satan. And I think by calling, he's not saying anything as bizarre as Satan is standing behind Peter or has entered into Peter or anything of that nature. He's simply calling Peter by the name Satan, as we will see, and we'll see why in a second here. It's for the shock value. Peter, you might as well be Satan right now. You're acting like Satan. You're talking like Satan. You're thinking like Satan. Your agenda is like Satan's agenda. So instead of making Satan's agenda your agenda, Peter, you need to follow me. You need to learn from me. You need to be instructed by me. So do that instead. So get out of here. Leave. Follow me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you do not purposefully pursue the things of God, but the things of men. So he explains why he's using the term Satan to describe him, because you are, your rebuke, your scolding me, your counsel to me is of such a nature that it's a real trap for me and a real stumbling block to me. A stumbling block is literally something that you would stumble over to your destruction. And it's always used in the context of some kind of trial or temptation that you might fall into, that if you don't get it right, you are stumbling to your destruction. And Jesus is saying, you're a stumbling block for me, Peter. That kind of talk, that kind of perspective that you're bringing into your counsel to me is not good for me. Now, why would he say that? If we fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, the crucifixion was not a piece of cake for Jesus. The crucifixion was an incredible trial of Jesus' own faith. And the author of Hebrews presents Jesus going through the Garden of Gethsemane and deciding to be obedient even to the point of death on the cross. He determined that was a trial of Jesus' faith that he passed, and we need to imitate him in passing through our times of trial and keep the faith through the midst of our times of trial. Jesus recognizes it's a stumbling block for him because everything in him does not want to go to his crucifixion. If he could have a way out, if he could have an alternative, if he could say no to that, if he could somehow manage to escape that, he would do it in a heartbeat. The only thing that keeps him staying the course and going to his death at the crucifixion is that obedience to his Father is more important than anything else. There's not one bit of the crucifixion that he likes, that he does because it's valuable for him in its own right. It's only because it's obedient to the purposes of his Father that he stays the course and obeys. So for Peter to come along and say, the crowds are with you, you really don't have to, you're not in jeopardy here. You could get some political power and you'd be just fine, Jesus. You don't have to go to your crucifixion. There's one part of Jesus that would love to hear that. And Jesus recognizes how dangerous that is for him to hear it. And he says, Peter, just like Satan would be, you are a stumbling block to me. You are trying to thwart the purposes of God by saying that. And then And then he describes that, for you are not pursuing with a purpose the things of God, but the things of men. God's purposes and mankind's purposes often don't jibe. And we are often put in a position where we have to choose. Do I want what God wants, or do I want what human beings like me want? Do I want it to go the way we human beings want it to go, or do I want it to go the way God wants it to go? And we are often, our trials are a matter of being at that critical juncture where we have to make that choice. And Jesus is saying, don't you see what a stumbling block you are to me? Because you're talking like a human being. You're talking like a human sinner. You're not talking like someone who's interested in the purposes of God and fulfilling the purposes of God and being obedient to them. I don't need to hear that. I don't want to hear that. Get out of here. Okay, questions or comments?
I have two questions. Okay. One question is in, I think it's verse 15. He says, who do you say that I am? Is it literally, I am? Or does he repeat the thing about the Son of God again?
I think, let me look here. I have the Greek here. Well, yeah, it's I am. It's an infinitive construction instead of a finite construction, but for all practical purposes, it's who do you say I am?
Okay. Because the follow-up question was, is the what he's saying different? If it had been the Son of God in the second instance, it would be a different question.
Well, he didn't call himself the Son of God earlier. He called himself the Son of Man.
The Son of Man. Yeah. Sorry. If he had called himself the Son of Man again, it would have been a different sort of question.
Yeah, that's true. Technically, it would have been. By the time you've seen the pattern throughout the Gospels and how often he uses the title Son of Man and speaks of himself in the third person as the Son of Man, where we would expect him and we would use the first person, that there's enough of a pattern that I think there's no question about that. But here in this context, I mean, this is the kind of thing you see over and over again, where in one statement he will use the third person and call himself the Son of Man and then flip over into the first person and talk of himself as I in a way that makes it clear that it means the same thing. Here's one of many instances like that.
My second question I have now forgotten. Let's see. It was in... Oh, when it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples all the stuff that he explained to them, is it necessary that he, said, so guys, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill me, and then 3 days later I'm going to... Or is it possible that he was speaking more cryptically, and then Matthew, as the author, is saying, and what he was doing was he was doing this?
Yeah, I think that's entirely possible and maybe even likely. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a good point. Which may have explained one of the reasons that they didn't get it before the resurrection.
In the section where it talks about the binding and loosing, I'm curious about that. It seems like the essence of what he's saying, I think, is what you're saying as far as the nature of who will be included in the eternal kingdom. But it seems like the context for what happens later and kind of just the way that it seems like God works in relationship to salvation, that he gave the Jews sort of an external objectification of their internal faith through certain practices that marked out their community. And that so certain teachings that went along with that about, what did it mean to be a follower of God? Well, you sort of live like this, kind of like Moses said. And then, you come to a place like Ephesians, and Paul's very explicit about the fact that, Jesus' death was the breaking down of a wall, a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. And you do have this total covenantal revision of the covenant under the apostles. So isn't it, while in essence about eternal salvation, and yet also about the nature of the external covenant and how it's objectified in the church?
Yeah, I think that's likely. Yeah. The main point that I wanted to make is not to disallow that as a possibility, but to say that the primary focus is on what is it that qualifies you for the kingdom of God. So to the extent that someone, as they do later in the church, come along and say, well, you have to be circumcised to enter the kingdom of God, and you have to be kosher and so on, and add back in to faith in Jesus some of the requirements in the Mosaic Covenant, the fact that the apostles could see clearly, not really, that's not what this gift was leading to, was re-Judaizing you. Isn't that what you're driving at?
Yeah.
I think that would be included. But I don't think it's primarily because loosing and binding is usually ethical in its nature. I think those get added because it's a question of, is that part of the faith that saves you? Is that at the heart of what it means to believe in Jesus? And so I think at the heart of it, it's what is permissible to still be consistent with being a believer in Jesus, and what is not permissible and in order to still be consistent with being a believer in Jesus. I think that's fundamentally what the question is, but it does overlap with then eventually.
And then secondly, when it talks about the gates of death will not overpower it, is that just kind of basically saying that the people who believe in this confession of yours will not be overcome by death? In other words, a reference to this notion of the resurrection of believers or that kind of idea?
Yes, except I don't think it's not that they won't be overcome by death. It's that they won't be, it's that death will not keep them. I mean, stop and think about it for a second. What is the normal human perception? Death is a one-way street. When you go to death, there's no coming back. You don't come back to life from the dead. So it's like a prison. It's like you are locked away forever in the grave, and there's no coming back and having normal interaction with people again after that. So I think the whole idea of the gates of Hades and a key to unlock them has to do with that perception that death is so irreversible. And he's saying no to the ecclesia. Death is reversible. And Peter, I'm going to give you the keys that are going to unlock those gates that otherwise would keep people in the grave, that they might leave the grave and enter into the kingdom of God.
So would you agree with Bertrand Russell that that's really just sort of, you know,
that's really
arrogant of Jesus to think that, you know, his messiahship could be that kind of criteria?
Yes, I agree that's very arrogant of him.
True
and true. Yeah.
Just a small thing, but I have, with my Bible open here, I have four columns. And in every column, every time they mention Jesus, they say Jesus or he, except for 1621. He gets a last name.
1621.
From that time, Jesus Christ. On the four columns I have on my open in my Bible, that's the only time they use the term Jesus Christ.
Huh. That must be a textual variant. My Greek text does not have Christos there.
Hmm. And I don't have a footnote, so they didn't catch it.
But even if it did, it's not his last name. I mean, Were you teasing or?
No. It just struck me as odd.
Okay.
That suddenly they would do that. Can we go back to the rock thing real quick? Defenses I've heard made of the Pope paradigm is that Petros is a nickname which could be rendered in the Aramaic, but Petra couldn't have been rendered in the Aramaic. And they make this big deal about shifting from Aramaic to Greek. And it gets a little fuzzy, but their defense is it can't be interpreted the way you're you're saying it because of the parent language of the passage.
Meaning that it would have he would have had to have used exactly the same Aramaic word in both. Is that the argument?
No, he said something. I wish I could remember it. It's been quite a while, but what I hear you saying is, he's saying, "Yo, Rocky, you didn't you?" He says, "No." He says, "Peter, you couldn't know this except that God in heaven told you this. You're like Rocky." I mean, he says, "You are a rock, not you are rock." Is that what you're saying? There's an implied article.
I think there is. Yeah, I think an implied indefinite article.
So you're a rock, one of many. Is your point?
Mm-hmm.
And upon this, and then here we have the switch to the other rock. Is he saying God's going to stack you up into a build a castle out of you guys?
Well, it could be, but I don't. That's not the way I'm understanding it. I think he's shifting. He's relating the rock to Petros. There's no question that there's a relationship there, and that's what the verbal similarity is playing on, is that Petros and Petra are obviously intending to be connected to each other. But I think it's a mistake to think that the Petra is Peter, or that Peter is one of many who are going to be built into the Petra. I think the Petra is the blessing of the verse before. You have been blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not unveil this to you, rather it was my Father in the heavens. So you're a rock upon this blessing that you have received, and there's the connection. You're an example of someone who's received that blessing and therefore have, you know, whatever the significance of being a rock is, and I'm not sure I fully comprehend that, but whatever the significance of that is, having received that blessing, that makes you connected with that. But I don't think he's for a second suggesting that you and people like you become the foundation. It's you and people like you become the ecclesia that gets built on that foundation. What is the foundation? The foundation is the blessing that makes people like you people like you. It's the gift that God gives you.
So Peter's a chip off the old block? I mean, I'm serious. I'm having a hard time making... Because if you're a stone, and upon, I mean, it's really sitting on top of this...
Well, okay, look at it this way. The metaphor is you have a bedrock upon which you're going to build a building. Okay, so you find the bedrock, and you start building your building on the bedrock. Peter is part of the building. He's not the bedrock. Mm-hmm. He's part of the ecclesia. He's one of many, many people who together are the number of those individuals who make up the ecclesia. Well, the ecclesia is being built up from the bedrock. So what is the bedrock? Well, what is it that qualified Peter to be part of the ecclesia? His confession that came to him as a supernatural gift from God. So I think the bedrock is this blessing that is a gift from God that allows people to get past all the junk in human existence that prevents them from acknowledging that Jesus is who he is. And the people who can get past all that junk and literally make the confession that Jesus is the Son of God, those are the people who are being built up on that bedrock into the ecclesia of God.
And you're saying that the Petra is the word that makes it, that's bedrock. That's like solid rock.
That's one of the meanings in the lexicon, okay. Is that Petra is used to describe bedrock. Yeah.
And so when he gets down into the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and you use the prison metaphor, I'm a little vague on why there are cages in heaven and why people need to be either locked out or locked in them.
I think the metaphor is, and that's what I was describing, what is your and my human experience? If we see someone go to their death, they're imprisoned there forever. You don't come back from death. So is there any way that anyone has a key to unlock the the gate that keeps them from entering back into life from death? Can anyone release them from the grave, release them from death, so that they could go to eternal life? Yeah. The whole assembly of God is going to be released from that grave, and Peter, among others, has been given the keys that unlock that gate.
Is he unlocking his own gate? I mean, is he letting himself out of death? Because I'm wondering if the being locked in or locked out correlates to the being bound or the loosed.
Kind of.
Tied up.
But see, it's a mistake. It's a mistake to think that he's saying, Peter, I'm going to give you the authority to let people out. He's not saying that.
Not people himself.
Well,
or the, everybody.
He doesn't even have the authority to let himself out. But he can have the knowledge of what one how one meets the condition that is going to unlock that gate. And what is that condition? Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, against all the obstacles to that.
And you wouldn't consider that the key?
No, it is the key. Yeah, exactly. And that's what is being given to Peter and all the other apostles, is an understanding of what that is and what that means and what that looks like.
Good.
I've kept you over, so I'll let you go.